on a DVD of songs that are about really about Thanksgiving. There's that particular hymn is a cry of a person who understands their heart is prone to wander away from God and to have God fetter it and chain it back to Him and seal it to Him. And I always like that song. There's some good even doctrinal things in that along the way. Some of the ones I like the best. My favorite hymn of all time is so obscure that nobody knows it. No one's ever heard it, and I can't find a recording of it anywhere. And it, I think you guys have heard it. I think John and Vicky are the only ones that have even heard it. And it's actually a hymn that is sung a lot in missions, but I like it. It's called The Conflict of the Ages. And I just love it. And especially to hear a soprano, a female soprano sing it, it just is incredible. So maybe one of these days when we start really functioning well and we got our music program up and going, one of you ladies can sing me that song. But, I don't know, I can't even get my wife to sing it to me. But anyway, I like that song a lot. All right. Open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 7, and we're ready now for verse 1. Romans chapter 7, the first six verses. Now that we've done our review and everything, we'll get ourselves underway in this. All right, as we always do, let's once again familiarize ourselves with this passage. As we've been going through these sections, and in fact, after we've come to understand and appreciate the King James issue that we can hold and have in our hand a perfect, inerrant, infallible Word of God, one of the reasons I read and reread and reread and reread these passages oftentimes is to get them in your head. I don't know how many times you go over them yourself, but there is a lot of benefit, I mean a lot of benefit, in without even thinking too much about the words that you're looking at, to read it and reread it and reread it and reread it, and each time try and gain more comprehension. And when we're about ready to finish the doctrine, you should be able to, in your sleep before you go to bed, be able to actually recite the entire passage by memory in your mind. Usually a few weeks after that you forget it, but at least we've gone over it that much. So let's go over these first six verses again. Start getting this terminology in our thinking as to what this next second major objection is all about, to what it means to not be under the law anymore, but under grace, and why that objection would come up now. Verse 7 opens up once again and says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." So there's a couple of things, as you just look at it, it's pretty obvious. Number one, there's an issue of marriage that's brought up here, right? Number two, you should know that this is not a place to teach the doctrine of marriage. Paul's not doing that here. Oftentimes I'll hear people talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and they will cite the Jesus exception, the Pauline exception, and the Moses exception. And actually the Pauline exception is that there is no exception. But usually they'll cite Jesus, Paul, and Moses, or Moses, Jesus, and Paul, rather, in that order, and they'll start talking about what Paul says in Romans 7. Paul is not teaching anything about marriage here. That's not why he's bringing this up. He's bringing it up to use as an illustrative analogy, or he's using it as an illustration, as a legal illustration. There is something about the legalities of marriage that has to do with this objection. So one of the first things you notice here, the most outstanding feature of these six verses, is that it's got something to do with this issue of being married. Paul brings this issue up. And another thing that's usually something that catches people's eye is what is said in verse 4. when he says about halfway through it, he says, "We are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised up from the dead." And oftentimes people will appeal to this verse as a verse that states that we are the bride of Christ, because Paul's coming along here and saying that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, which I could use as a very forceful passage to teach that particular doctrine, if I ignored every rule of hermeneutics that ever existed and ripped it totally out of its context and tried to make it say something that it didn't. And I could do it very easily on unwary, easily duped Christians who are sitting in a church buying everything I say, because if they say anything against it, they're going to get triple compound discipline when they leave. And a four-generation curse, in heavens, who wants that when you're trying to battle the curses that you've already got in your family just by mere physical genealogy? You know, if dear, you know, grandpa had acne, I probably have it too. So you got those kinds of curses going on anyway. Who needs four more generations of whatever God's going to curse me with? So we're not going to question it. Well, the problem with that is that this is not teaching that you're a part of the bride of Christ. In fact, it doesn't say you're the bride of Christ here in any way, shape, or form. And so those are a couple of things that most people will jump on and that kind of thing. But what I'm after is that if you have read this ahead and you have familiarized yourself with it, there are some very easily detectable issues in these six verses that allow us to do what we should do before we ever deal with a section of doctrine properly and handle it according to proper understanding and appreciation, and that is to look and see if there are component parts to it. And so the second objection actually comes along, and I know this is going to be small on the board, but I had to fit all six verses on here. So if that's a blur to you, I understand that. Just that's the first verse. You've got your Bible, so you've got it there in front of you. But I need to try and illustrate a little bit of the what I want to do in this second session is at least get the breakdown of the component parts of these six verses so that we can see, begin to see what each component part is designed to do. And each one has a particular objective to it. It's designed to do something. And so, first of all, if our outline is correct, and the first six verses of chapter 7 do indeed form a package of corrective doctrine to a second raised objection to not being under the law but under grace, an objection based upon some erroneous thinking about the law as a means of putting into implementation our sanctified position in Christ in effect, then the next thing we should do is take an overall look at these six verses in this package of doctrine and see, is it made up of component parts? Sometimes you'll probably, I can't bring any to mind right now, but I wouldn't be surprised to find that there's areas of doctrine that are packaged together without having too many component parts to it. But just about everything that you're going to get when you see a major section, and you can come along and say, well, I can pretty well see chapter 7, that's a new chapter, and it begins with a "know ye not." And when you get to verse 7, you've got a "God forbid" there. So I pretty much figure that the first six verses are dealing with something. You'd be right, they are. The first six verses is a package. And what we're after, though, in breaking it down are steps. And to be able to see the steps, remember when we did that back in chapter 6, when we could see the steps? I know why I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. Because, and each because was a step. Well, that's the way I've been criticized, as a matter of fact, in some circles, not too loudly, but in some circles, because I don't have class notes anymore like I used to. I don't teach categorically like I used to. But I think what I've done is what we've done is actually become more categorical than we ever have been, because what we were doing was teaching compartmentalized doctrine. Now we're actually seeing the proper categories with the steps God put into them, not my steps. Not interested in my steps. I may see 10 things. When we were back there looking at the three honest opportunities Israel had to back out of the law, you may look at that and see 5. But the point is that you see points in which they were given an opportunity to repent and to change their mind and say no to that law. And so what I'm after is not so much getting every point right, but letting you be able to see there are steps involved here. And there's at least these steps, I'm not so stupid as to think that I've taught six chapters of Romans and not missed something. I know I've missed something. I've missed lots of stuff. There's all kinds of things sitting back there that I didn't even see. I'm not so stupid as to think that I wrung out every bit of doctrine there was there. In fact, go back and find some. If you don't have anything better to do, go find it. But we've gone through some pretty heavy hefty doctrinal packages. But what I'm saying is, I know there's more there. And 10 years from now, I'll look back to Romans 5 and see things there that I never saw before. This is a divinely inspired book that we've got. So what I'm after is not so much getting away from categories as showing you that categorical doctrine is sitting in your Bible already. It's already there with the steps broken down, and I don't need to mess with it. All I need to do is point it out. So that's what we're doing when we're coming along saying, can we see by the way it's written, by watching those wonderful helps that we have called words of logic in the English language, where God has provided these packages of doctrine into component parts so that we can say that's a step, and then this step, and then this step, and finally the whole thing is dismissed after it's been properly rooted out. So that's giving the Bible its highest relevance and reverence and regard, and then coming along saying we're going to bow to its sense and sequence and not the sense and sequence that some man thought up in some theological school. So first of all, if we really can see that these first six verses of chapter 7 form a component that brings about a second objection, and there's going to be steps involved then to take out and root out all the erroneous thinking. And maybe it is and maybe it isn't, but for dealing with the details of the passage, that's what we need to look for and we need to identify. Are there components? Well, let's think about this for a moment and look at the first verse again. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth, ? Which, even though it's in question form, presents a statement or a concept. And this is a concept that, as your mind goes back over last hour, if you haven't been here for all of it, at least last hour gave you a sweeping scope of chapter 6. Has anything like this ever been said before? The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, we haven't really been talking about that, especially when we know that this is going to have to do with some parallel issue of marriage. And so what I'm after there is, just as we have seen, what you need to go back to and say, all right, where have I had another know ye not? Well, I had that back in chapter 6, verse 16. I had a know ye not there. What did that do? That began a series of steps that rooted out an erroneous doctrine. So I can pretty much bet, since I'm in the same book with the same author in the same context, that's probably what I should expect to find here too. And just as we've seen previous to this, throughout the way in which God is presenting the information to us in our sanctified position in Christ through the Apostle Paul, we usually do get a statement at the beginning of a package of doctrine that declares something. It declares a single sentence. You remember me talking before about that little book that I looked for 5 years to find, and I finally found it. And I thought I'd have paid $100 for it. It was worth that to me. I think I got it for $5. So, and it was a little book on how to write. And it was written by a brilliant English scholar who taught at Yale by the name of Charles Sears Baldwin. And in that little book, which should be taught word for word, I've read it, it should be taught word for word in the public school systems today. And he wrote about the turn of the 20th century in the early 1900s. I think this book's publication date was 1917, but it was actually published a little bit before then. When he talked about how to express yourself and how to put thoughts together and how to perfectly and flawlessly present both oral arguments and written arguments in the form of essays and in the form of composition and composing your thoughts on a page with the words of the English language, This guy isn't grinding a stone as either being a Christian or an advocate of it, but he said as a literary work, the King James Bible is perfect. It's flawless. And it's interesting that when he uses as examples of being able to properly and flawlessly talk and write about information so that it perfectly gets from the mind of the author to the eye of the reader, he says no one is greater than the Apostle Paul. And he uses Paul's letters, and especially the book of Romans, to identify the way in which the steps of thought and getting a concept across should be done. And one of the ways it's done, either orally when you are making a speech or in writing when you're writing an essay, the most important part of the entire thing, it all stands and it all falls on this: to be able to have one objective and state that one objective in a single sentence. If you can't do that, you've got nothing to say. And if you can't do that, you've got nothing to write. All you're going to do is confuse your hearer. If you want to see the opposite end of the spectrum of that, listen to any politician. Because they will come at you with so many different things, they don't even know what they're talking about. But a great speech has one central thing that it wants to say. And that one central thing can be said in one sentence. Now, it may not be understood in that one sentence, but it can be encapsulated in one sentence, and then you're going to go through a series of steps to either prove your case, your argument, or present the concept thoroughly. Word is that none of that stuff comes about just by accident. God, who is the greatest communicator of all time, knows the way that the human mind and spirit and the whole human heart operates and how to process information. And all great speeches and all great writings are merely copies of His method of communication in the first place. And that's why the Bible, the Bible, my Bible, is the greatest example of communication in the universe. And so when you come to a passage like this in a section, you can pretty much bet that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to present the issue in one single sentence. And he's going to give his objective in that one single sentence and encapsulate it there. And so we get a concept put before us, and he can do it. One of the most brilliant ways to catch somebody's attention is by asking a question. We were taught that when I was going through Bible Institute. One of the tricks of the trade, and you'll hear this all the time, even regardless of what they say. If you go into a trade show and you're going to hear somebody talk about Milwaukee drills, or you're going to hear somebody give a speech on insurance or something, a good orator will always begin with a question. You know, you watch most of your TV ministers, well, not most of them now. Most of them start off with banging their head on a drum or something. I don't know what, but I can't even make sense out of them. But it used to be that a really great speaker, he would begin with a question. His whole thing would start off with a question. But within that question, in that one stated question, that one statement is what he's going to talk about, encapsulated in a nutshell, but it's designed to engage your thinking in it. That's what a question does. So we have several things going on in this first verse. It's being put in question form, but it's the root of the issue, the encapsulation of the issue, being able to state the issue in one sentence or one statement, even though it's in question form here, that engages us to get our minds going in it and going in the right direction. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, so just as Paul usually gives us a statement that declares in a single sentence what the main objective of the whole package of doctrine is going to be about, and that's what it's going to be about. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Because this is not only begins a new chapter of the book of Romans, but also we have that eye-catching opening terminology, know ye not. It should cause us to realize that's exactly what's happening here too. If it happened before, you can probably assume that's a pretty good assumption. That's what you're going to get here, and I think that's what you indeed do get. Wherefore, just as we have already become accustomed to back in chapter 6, verse 16, as well as other previous passages, my understanding is that here in chapter 7, verse 1, the Apostle Paul gives us another statement in question form that lays out in general the issue that's going to be dealt with over the span of the next few verses, as well as kind of encapsulating that entire corrective doctrine contained in verses 1 through 6. So therefore, the question of Romans 7:1 is designed to draw you in and draw your attention upon the next natural objection that would be raised and now brought to the surface, so to speak, in view of the original corrective doctrine presented in verses 14 through the end of chapter 6, and especially setting in verse 14. This verse, when he says, "Know ye not, brethren," and then he makes his question, ends his question, goes right back to verse 14. Of chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? You could almost take the section from verse 16 to the end of chapter 6 out now and set it aside and put verse 14 right above chapter 7, because this points right back to that original statement Paul made back there. This is still a provoked issue in the mind of someone, and it's the next natural question that it would arise. And in view of this erroneous thinking of the first objection being completely attacked, corrected, and then dismissed, this one arises. So, chapter 7, verse 1, my understanding states for us, encapsulates for us, the second objection based upon the erroneous thinking about the law being the means by which a Christian is supposed to put his sanctified functional life into effect. Or to do what verse 4 said, back there all the way back in verse 4. Even so, remember this, we also should walk in newness of life. How do we do that? By the law? No. Well, now wait a minute. Doesn't the law have dominion over you as long as you live? So my understanding is, I don't know how well this is going to come up. Not well, but that's all right. Let's just put some color behind that. I got a green behind that. It looks better on my screen than it looks up there. But that's kind of in that stormy area where we've got this permanent hurricane coming in from the northeast there. That's weird because it's coming in from, like, you know, Indiana or something. But anyway, I think that my understanding is that that's a standalone issue in this. It's a standalone component. It's the encapsulation of what we're about to study. And you may be scratching your head saying, "I don't even see an objection there. I don't know what the objection is." That's okay. What I'm after is, if we follow the pattern in which God is presenting the information, this pretty well can be assured, we can pretty well be assured, this is encapsulating the issue. And what we're going to get next begins the steps to correct it. And as verse 2 begins, you see verses 2, and if you read through there, notice verse 2, for the woman which hath her an husband, he's going into this marriage thing, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if she be loosed as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she be loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her, see, you see in verse 3, so then if while her husband, well, he's going on in verse 3 to talk about what he was talking about in verse 2, right? He's talking about marriage again. If her husband, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. All right, so you can kind of look there and say, whatever verse 2 is driving at, it's using marriage as an illustration. Verse 3 carries on with it. In fact, there's the words of logic, the word "for" at the beginning of verse 2, and the word "so then if" at the beginning of verse 3 tell me that. So, verse 4 begins, "Wherefore, my brethren?" Well, now he's turning his attention towards something in an application way. Now, the reason I bring that out is, following those wonderful English words of logic that we have, since verse 2 begins with that "for," which is not so much a "for" of further explanation and amplification, for is used in verse 2 to introduce the ground or reason for something previously stated. He just stated something in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? Then you get verse 2 coming along with that wonderful English word for, which is used in so many different ways. But in this case, it's a statement of something that is going to provide for reason or proof or grounds for something previously stated. And as such, it's commonly used. That's why you'll commonly find the word for as the first word in the sentence. That is the Greek conjunction gar, which is a postpositive conjunction in the Greek and never occurs as the first word of any verse or any sentence in the Greek. So if we took the word for and stuck it in here, we're going to lose the power of that word of logic, which is one of the reasons why the King James translators not only had excellency in Greek and Hebrew, but also they had just as equal excellency in the English language they spoke. So they're putting this for here as one that is used to present the grounds for something. And it is a legal issue. Marriage is a legal contract. It's a legal issue. The law is a legal contract. It's a legal issue. And just as the law has certain ramifications when someone is alive or dead, there's only one parallel issue in all of humanity that will work to illustrate that, and it's marriage. Marriage isn't used here just because it's an illustration. It's the only illustration that will do what this is designed to do, to root out the erroneous thinking of the second objection contained in verse 1. So there is some power in those English words of logic. And it's the beginning of an illustration that's used as a legal appeal to the ground or reason why the second objection of erroneous thinking about the law is wrong and truly erroneous. That is, it gives the legal basis for what has previously been stated in that question of verse 1. And again, paying attention to those English words of logic that help us out so much, we see in that verse 3 begins with that, so then if. When you have then, watch that word. That is a very powerful word of logic. You have that English expression, then. When you get a then, you should know this, I think, when we were going through chapter 5. Then is really strongly dependent upon what has preceded it. And so this for tells you I'm going to present grounds or legal evidence or proof for what I just stated in the first concept that was put into your thinking in verse 1. So then is following that. And so when you'd come along and say something like, it follows then, you can't hardly talk about following without using the word then. And so then tells you that verses 2 and 3, it tells me anyway, very clearly that verses 2 and 3 are connected just by the words of logic, let alone by the fact that you've got marriage being talked about here, you've got a husband being talked about here, and you've got the woman being talked about again here. You've got the whole issue in verses 2 and 3 in really a compact component unit. And so therefore my understanding is that verses 2 and 3 go together. That's a component. What I'm trying to get you to see is how you can take your Bible, hold it in your hand, and look at it, and start having some perception into the components you're looking at. So you can say, all right, there's a step at least right there of rooting out this erroneous doctrine. Okay? That leaves us with verses 4, 5, and 6. And verses 4, 5, and 6 all begin with three different words of logic. If I was looking at this right off the bat, my eye would come to two things immediately. Know ye not, beginning it, and the word wherefore. So before I ever broke it down anymore, I'd say there's got to be a break between verses 3 and 4. Or rather, there's got to be a component break between verses 3 and 4. Because a wherefore is a very powerful word of logic. And wherefore and therefore do not mean the same thing. Mark Johnson gave me the other day, I was talking about it, the the test that eighth graders used to take 150 years ago in this country. And while it wasn't on there, I've told you this before, one of the ways they would give you a quiz, I came across this somewhere years ago, and I don't even know where it was now, but I read about it. They would take a little kid, fifth grader or so, and his test, his quiz would be, the teacher would present the kid with a whole essay, and there's the only thing missing in it was the first word of each paragraph. And his job was to write in those words of logic, wherefore, therefore, moreover, nevertheless, you know, if then. All those words, and he was graded on how he understood the progress of thought went. And if you put therefore for a wherefore, F, you'd flunk. So a wherefore is not as powerful of a concluding issue, but it is gathering up something based upon previous information. So what has been said in verses 2 and 3 is now going to begin to be applied. And then when you look at verse 5, for when. Now there's a for, because when tells you this is probably a for of further explanation and amplification. And so you have wherefore, for when, and in verse 6, but now. We are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. And again, let's see. Verse 1 ends in a question mark. When we have period, 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 period. Every single one of these verses ends in a period. There's no semicolons, no colons. These are firm statements, each one of them. So as we go down through here, what I'm after is that all three of the last three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, begin with these three different words of logic, but all three are terms that are used to form the corrective doctrinal steps that emerge from the marriage illustration of verses 2 and 3. And finally, make the personal application, and that's what you're getting, wherefore, my brethren, this is what should be applied to you, the brethren. Who are the brethren? The ones he mentioned in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren? By the way, we won't get to it today. That's a word that really gets hammered, doesn't it? I mean, from all our backgrounds, from my background with all I came out of the doctrinal camp, all this kind of business, brethren? If I called some of my former colleagues brethren, they'd probably punch me. And they used to make fun of people who would call other members of the body of Christ my brother or my sister, right? Used to hear them make fun of that. Oh, they call brother and sister this, and brother and sister, who do they think they are? Godly? Just a guess. But man, does that word ever get a hammer? It gets obliterated by Bible correctors. No Bible corrector is going to take the Greek word adelphos and come up with brethren. And I'll show you this on Tuesday night. What's your alternative if you would an adelphos is a brother. It's like Tim, he's my brother. Though I never call him brother, he would punch me. And I've been punched by him, and I don't want to be punched anymore. When we were little, I would like be the Tasmanian devil. Just like, I'd be going around and around, and Tim would be as calm, as cool as could be. And just as soon as that my shoulder would line up right, he would give me a 6-inch punch in it and knock me out. Hundreds of times, over 300 times in your Bible, the King James translators use the word brother. Do you know in that particular case what you would, in the plural, how you would handle that, how most Bible correctors would handle it? They'd say, know you not, brothers. You know how many times the word brothers occurs in the King James Bible? None. Zero. Why? Instead of coming along and being a smart mouth, thinking that your brain is bigger than mine, pull those reins on that horse for just a minute and think for a moment and use your brain instead of some other part of your body to think with and realize there's a reason for that. There's a reason why the King James translators use the word brethren and not brothers. There's a shade of meaning brethren has. And by the way, you know what it is naturally, because that word is not out of use. It's still used today. And I'll explain what that is. I'm not going to tell you right now. You think about it between now and Tuesday. But the word brethren is used in your Bible for a very important reason, because it has a shade of meaning that comes across every time that's used. And to retranslate that like the NIV does, or the New Revised Standard Version, which is what all the Catholics are a rage about, to translate that, "Know ye not brothers," destroys the shade of meaning that's designed to have. And it fits perfectly with the body of the content of the doctrine being expressed here. But none of these people ever ask that simple question. Why do you think they did that? Just because they were trying to be pious? No, there's meaning in them, their words. But anyway, what we're after to finish up here, because we're about out of time, is looking at the component parts. We get that down, we'll have ourselves made some headway. We'll be loosed our moorings anyway, and we'll be headed out to sea. But let's get the let me see where I was here. The third component part here, as you begin dealing again, you have words of logic like wherefore, for when, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. This is application of that illustration to fully root out the erroneous thinking of verse 1. And so my understanding is that verses 4, 5, and 6, since they all begin with these words of logic that are applicative, I'm not even sure if that's a word, in form, they make what emerges from the marriage illustration of verses 2 and 3 to form the corrective doctrine, and finally then comes along and makes personal application of the corrective doctrine to effectually work within the inner man of any person who held that erroneous thinking about the law presented in verse 1 of this second objective. Verse 4 has that is application of previous information of the marriage illustration, so we have wherefore. Verse 5 begins with for, further explanation, further amplification of that issue. Verse 6 begins with but now, and as an applied conclusion, you can use the word but that way, as an applied conclusion, but now, of the corrective doctrine that fully dismisses the second objection as having no legal basis and no legal legs to stand on at all, so to speak. So now if that basic component structure is understood, that means that these last three verses really form a component themselves. So the way my understanding is, when I look at these six verses, and I'm fully persuaded that these are six verses that form a package of doctrine, when I see the steps and I start looking for the way in which this doctrine is presented, I see at least three major components that make this up. Verse 1 gives me the presentation of the concept. Verses 2 and 3 give me an illustration to which I need to be able to pull out of that correct thinking. In light of that illustration, the correct thinking comes out. And then in three verses, I get it applied so that it completely roots out the objection of verse 1 and dismisses it altogether as having nothing whatsoever to stand on to be able to say, well, the law could still be used. You can't dismiss the law that easily. You can't just come along and say, we're not under law, we're under grace. You can't do it that easy. And you should know this by now. We went through 8 or 10 Bible classes that just scratched the surface at how intricate and legal and binding and every jot and every tittle or every dot and every cross of every I and every T is scrutinized, whether it is added to the law, whether it gets removed one day from the law, whether the law gets altered at all. It's as dicey of a problem, in fact, far more dicey of a problem than trying to amend our own constitution in this country. And you've seen what happens when people try to amend that. And it's a very dicey thing. So somebody is thinking here. You can't come along and just dismiss that law that easily. Doesn't the law have dominion over a man as long as he lives? Well, if that basic structure of Romans 7, 1 through 6 is seen, and you can say, okay, I can clearly see at least that much of it, and you may be able to come along and see even subcomponents to that, and there probably are. But what I'm after is something simple. I didn't choose 3, by the way, because it's homiletically sound to have 3 points. I would have gladly gone with 6 if that's what we had there. It doesn't matter to me. But I see that there are 3 basic components. You get the concept in one verse, you get the illustration in the next 2, and the application in the last 3. So if that's seen, then we can begin dealing with the details of the second objection and start working there in chapter 7 and verse 1 and start looking at this component and we'll start defining. And as you know by now, that's probably going to be the most critical part of all 6 verses, is that we clearly get a grip and a clear understanding and definition of what the objection is all about. Without that, what he says about marriage isn't going to click, and the application is going to be lost. So everything stems on having a clear understanding of that, and we're out of time to be able to even begin doing that this morning. So we'll let that go and pick it up on Tuesday night. Really, we've done a lot. We've got ourselves underway, and we've got accomplished what I wanted to get done today, and that was at least get the general breakdown of the 6 verses done so that we can see their component parts. Now we'll start zooming in and dealing with details. So we'll begin there on Tuesday night with the details, beginning in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word and handling it and giving it the honor and the regard that it is due it, so that it might properly and effectually work within us. We pray as we continue to study this next section that deals with the second objection about the law and us not being under it any longer but under grace, that we will have the same kind of impact and the fullness of it and the full measure of it that we have had through Romans 6, that your wisdom will come to bear in our thinking on each one of these issues and verses as we go through them, so that we will see the importance of this particular package of doctrine as well. And we pray that it will be, again, a part of our proper edification unto godliness, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.